Many of you may know what a first growth forest is. When we went hiking yesterday, we had the privilege of seeing a tree that is probably at least several hundred and perhaps 300 years old. It's a spruce that is like this and that goes up into the sky and it almost doesn't stop. And I've always been fascinated by that kind of tree. It's what is called a first growth tree. It goes back to the beginnings of our coming to what we call now New England. And I'm fascinated because it goes back to origins. It goes back to beginnings. It goes back to ancient times, at least in that case, ancient by American reckonings of that word. But that's why Genesis is so utterly important for us, because it goes back, truly goes back, to the very beginning of all things, right to the beginning, to the absolute beginning of all things. And this account in the history of mankind is not only itself ancient, but is itself the only true and accurate account of the true beginning of all things. As we looked out at the beautiful forest down below the cabin where we stayed this weekend, we noticed the needles, and we were seeking to discern the different types of spruces and hemlocks. And you have to look at the finest details of the needles, the way that they are connected to the branches, where their pine cones are located, and all of those details. And when we thought about it, we recognized that there were billions of these little tiny details in just this vista out in front of us in a very limited portion of the earth. And then, as we sat there, looking up at the on the deck, and you can't really do this at anywhere else but 3,000 feet on a clear night, you look up and there's the black heavens, the spotted with millions of little dots of light. A couple of them were man-made and they were moving, we noticed, but all of the others in the distant reaches, light years away from us, were created by God when He said, "I will set these things in the heavens, the stars and the moon and the sun." And He said it, and it was so. He created it all. What did this do to us? It made us, gave us a sense of wonder. And one of the themes for our weekend was to read Psalm 104 and talk about what it means that God is the Creator and that He is intimately, at every moment, involved in all of creation now. And the Bible tells us that He created everything in order that we might do just that, that we might be filled with awe and reverence, with worship, and then with service, recognizing that He is the Lord of His creation. And so we look this morning at just two verses, and I probably could have spun three sermons out of these alone. We won't, but this sets the tone for the whole. Verses 1 and 2 are profound verses. They are, apart perhaps from John 1, 1 through 3, the most profound verses in the Bible. And in fact, your attitude towards these verses will affect everything else, your whole interpretation of the rest of the Bible, and it will affect, of course, your life in relationship to God. And so I'm going to begin this morning with four assertions under the general heading that God created everything. Four assertions. Four things that I think are absolutely clear in the Bible about the doctrine of creation. There are some other things, and we'll look at those next week, that I do not think are clear. And they're not, in fact, they're relatively unimportant for us as God's people. We need to understand what it is that God is giving us here when He gives us this infallible historical account of the beginning of all things. And so the first thing is that it is a book. Genesis is a book of historical beginnings. It is history. It really happened. And had we been there, and we couldn't have been because we weren't created until the sixth day, we could have seen these things happen. And they happened in history, and the whole Bible assumes this and sometimes explicitly states it. In the fourth commandment, we are told that we are to worship God, or the Israelites were told, on the seventh day, on the last day of the week. Why? Because God created in the first 6 days everything. And it says it right here in Exodus 31. The Sabbath is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So our worshiping here this morning is an acknowledgement that God created history and created in history, created all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days. In Matthew 19, Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female?" He's assuming that this was history and that Adam and Eve were real historical people like you and me, with names, with bodies, and with a place to live. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, "By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." Clearly, these are statements of history. And all ideas that this is mythological, that it is somehow just a symbolic thing that didn't really happen, are an evasion of coming face to face with our responsibility to our Creator, to worship Him and to serve Him. It's the beginning also, as we look at the book of Genesis, not only is its historicity essential for us to affirm, because if we don't believe that this really happened, we cannot and will not believe that Jesus was really raised from the dead. The most astonishing of facts in coordination with this of any recorded in the Bible. And so here we see the beginnings of the revelation of God. Who is God? We begin to see who He is in the book of Genesis. Who is man? Genesis defines the human. What is sin? Genesis shows us the origins of sin. What is redemption? Genesis shows us the glory of what is coming for His children and the means by which He will achieve that glory through His Son. All of these beginnings are in the book of beginnings, and that's why we call it Genesis. History, a book of historical beginnings. Secondly, Genesis is an inspired narrative with a literary structure. Now here, you're going to have to be careful. I don't think anyone would disagree with me in this room about what I just said, but number two is one that we have missed because we do not live in an oral culture. And because we live in a highly technological and scientific culture, most people, and I happen to be a great lover of poetry, I have a large collection of poetry going all the way back into ancient times, and I try to read it frequently and encourage preachers to read it, because only there can we learn the art of oral communication. And the problem is that most people in our world, and think about this, you may have to admit this yourself, think of poetry as irrelevant, relatively speaking. The last great poem that our nation accepted as being something significant, I believe, was the one that Robert Frost read at John F. Kennedy's inauguration. And he was the poet laureate at the time. Who is the poet laureate today? You probably don't know. Most people do not know, because we think poetry is irrelevant. It's sort of flowery stuff that we don't really need. But in the ancient world, all literary documents were structured in poetic fashion. They were structured with literary artistry. Why? I think two reasons. One is God is a creator, and He creates beauty. And He creates structure with beauty. And secondly, because the way to remember things is when they have an order that we hear with our ears. And in a culture where nobody had books except those who were public officials and people like Moses, who had this great task of writing these 5 books of Moses, the Pentateuch, you didn't have books that you could go look at home, open up and say, "Ah, now I remember what he said." No. Everything you remembered came in story form, in narrative form, and it was always structured with great artistry. People have gone and picked apart the book of Genesis, trying to say that there was this author and that author, and someone came along later as an editor. way late near the time of Jesus and put it all together. That's irrelevant to the text. And what they missed, great scholars, by the way, but they missed the fact that what they thought were mistakes were actually artistry, structure, so that the people of God, when they heard this book read aloud, which is the only way they would get it for the most part, would remember what they heard. And so I want you to keep that in mind. Artistic structure in literature does not contradict history. And in fact, if you look at Psalm 114, 104, 103, and a dozen other places in the Psalms, what do they record? They record history. They record the creation. They record the victory of Deborah and Barak in the book of Judges. They wrote a poem about that historical event. So the people of God would remember it. The Exodus is written about many times in the Psalter. Poetry and history are friends in the Bible. They are not enemies. We must understand this, and particularly as you see what we will say about the 6 days next Lord's Day. There is a conscious structure that is there meant for us to remember. And it's not maybe quite as simple as we might think, but to the ear of oral people, they understood it and they remembered it. And that's what God wants us to do, to remember what our origins are as His creatures made in His image to worship and to serve Him. We need to remember, and I hear oftentimes well-meaning, Bible-believing brothers and sisters and theologians have gone out of their way to try to defend the Bible, but they first of all let science define the terms, define the questions, define what's important, instead of letting the Bible define what it is meaning to communicate to us, which is not the how, but it's the who and the why. It's God and the meaning of our lives in relationship to Him. These are the questions that the Bible asks and answers in a definitive way. Now, you know that I'm not one to demean science. What I do not like in the modern world is that we have taken the way that science knows the world, which is through experimenting and manipulating it for the purposes of man, mostly good, sometimes evil. That's a good thing, but it is not the only or even the primary way of knowing. And we have often given in to that mentality and sometimes are asking questions of Genesis 1 which we shouldn't be asking, and which it is not interested in answering. It is interested in letting us know who God is. And so the third assertion is this, that God created everything out of nothing. Everything out of nothing. Now, as I've read two of the major myths, and you'll hear a lot about this, it sometimes is quoted on PBS in various stories about the Bible, and they'll get different experts. Some of them are really good to listen to. Some of them are not. More often, they're not. But they're interesting programs. You'll hear things like the Gilgamesh epic or Enuma Elish, and these were different ancient epics. And people will say, these are creation myths, just like Genesis, right? And our answer should be no, wrong. If you read them, you will see that they are distinctly different than Genesis in a number of ways. And without going into the details, here are the ways. They're polytheistic. There is not one God. There is not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who existed before anything independently. There are many gods. Secondly, there is pre-existent matter. There was already something there for them to work with in their creation. And this is clearly what's not being said here. There was nothing before God said, let there be light. Nothing except God Himself. And the other thing is that there was war in all of these. All of these assume the existence of evil already, and there's no existence of evil here. In fact, the writer Moses says, after every creative act, it was good, it was good, it was good, and finally, it was very good. But you don't find that in these pagan myths. And so, read them for yourselves. They're online, they're widely available. It's worthwhile to look at them because you will see quickly how very, very different they are from everything that is here in the true account of the origins of everything, the Bible, and the book, particularly the book of Genesis. And so only the God of the Bible, who is the true and living God, could create everything out of nothing. And in fact, the word bara in the Hebrew, which is right here in the beginning, God created, it's the first verb in the Bible, and this is used uniquely of God. It's never used of a human being. There are other words for create that God uses, where we use in connection with God and in connection with people, but not this one. And there, implicit in the word itself, is the idea that it is creation out of nothing. And that is an essential truth for Christians to affirm. There was nothing before there was God. Do we understand how this can be? No. But do we affirm it because the Bible tells us so? Yes. And we affirm it as the foundation for all else that we know and assert as Christians. And the fourth assertion is this, that Genesis proclaims that God is Lord of all, and especially of His people. That is the whole point here, really. It's announcing to the church of the Old Covenant, and now to the New Covenant church, and to the world, that God is the Lord of everything. You know, it's like if you rent an apartment, the landlord is the one you are beholden to. If you bang a nail on the wall, you'd better ask, what is his rule about putting nails in the wall? And this is where we are. We are those who live in God's world. And the Bible is announcing it, saying, every creature in every place owes their existence and their sustenance to God Almighty and to Him alone. And so the whole purpose of creation is to manifest how wonderful God is. It was so wonderful to sit there and look at the stars and the pine needles, and I actually almost ran into a moose, which would have been fairly disastrous on the way down the trail coming back. It's remarkable. His world, every particle of it, reveals His glory, His majesty, and shows how truly wonderful a God we serve. And so we'll see some of the implications of this as we go through the rest of this first wonderful chapter of Genesis. But there, God, the word plural of majesty, Elohim. Some have said this means the Trinity. I think the Trinity is revealed in a beginning form here in Genesis. I don't think that that's what Elohim is referring to. It is a plural of majesty meant to set apart this powerful one. And in fact, the ancient Jews referred to this word as the Lord of the powers. So that all the power of that moose, the power of the sun and the moon and the wind, all of these powers and the power of the governor and the president and all the kings of the earth are under Elohim, the God of the Bible. And that's what this says. There is a creator-creature distinction then, which we must uphold, that God and His creatures are utterly different from one another. He is infinite and unbounded, has no beginning and no end. He is the beginning and the ending of all things. And we are not. We are limited. We are created. We have a beginning. We are creatures, and we ever and always will be. We'll see when we get to the next chapter, and even here at the end of this chapter, the beginnings of the revelation, that there is also a wonderful way in which we are alike to God. We are like Him. We are similar to Him. But here, the Lord is asserting that He is majestically powerful and one to be bowed before in the dust. And so, the heavens declare the glory of God. And in Romans, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. He, and He alone, is Lord of all. Now, of course, this is only known and acknowledged in a fallen world by faith. And here again, be careful, because when you tell a person in our world, in the modern world, in the 21st century, let's say post-modern or post-Christian era. There's really no post-Christian era, because until Christ comes again, it's all the New Covenant era. But in terms of culturally speaking, there is a broad rejection of historic Christianity, and there is this pitting of faith against reality. This pitting of faith against reality. So, you just believe it so because it comforts you, it gives you some psychological benefit, it helps you when you're sick and when you die. And we want to say no. No, 1,000 times no. The faith of the Bible is a faith that says the God of the Bible is the true and living God, and that all that He says about history is true because He says it. It truly happened. And our salvation, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, is utterly dependent upon the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day for His disciples to see and to talk to, and for Thomas to thrust his finger into the side of our Lord. History and faith go together in the Bible. And the reason that men don't have faith is because they don't want to acknowledge that God is the Lord. And so Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made by the things which are visible. We know that by faith, but it's reality that we're trusting. We're trusting in God Himself. And the Bible teaches this, and this is the way that we must approach the book of Genesis. Now, as we think about what's happening here, and we make here just a brief introduction, really, which we'll be expanding upon in the next several weeks, we see that the Spirit of God, the Ruach of Elohim, is hovering now over this very mysterious reality, the earth, which was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. What on earth is going on here? How can we figure this out? And I think it hinges by understanding what the words heavens and the earth mean. And it's something I've been wrestling through now and struggling through. I often, or usually, just assume before I really dug into this passage that it meant the heavens, starry sky, and the earth, where we dwell. And that was kind of a summary of all of visible reality. And I don't think so, because that would leave out something very, very important, and that is what the Bible refers to as the heavenlies, or the heavenly realm. When were angels created? When was that great throne room of God, that invisible court chamber of God, created? I believe that if we want to say, and we must, that this is the absolute beginning of all things, then we must understand the heavens here as referring to that reality, and the earth referring, because it's the center of God's concern, the earth referring to all of the visible cosmos as we know it. Now, of course, some smart young science student will say, do you know, by the way, that the earth is not the center of the universe, right? Yes, we know that. It's, in fact, I guess, on the edge of the Milky Way, and it's sort of distant from the what we think, by the way. What we think is the astronomical center of the universe. But you know what? It's the center. The earth is the center of the theological universe. And that's what counts. And so we can say that without in any way running afoul of scientific discoveries and theories. But the Bible teaches that God's focus is earth, which is the home of His image-bearer, man. And so, I'm suggesting then here that if He created everything, then the angels have got to be included in this particular verse. And if I want you to look, that's what heavens means. And the earth refers to visible, all visible created reality. And if you look at 2:1, look at verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And there is a reference to the hosts. And the hosts, sometimes it will refer to the stars, but at other times in the Bible it refers to the angelic beings that surround the throne of God and do His mysterious, invisible bidding. And in fact, if you look at Deuteronomy 10:14, it says, "Heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it." So the Bible distinguishes between the heavens and the highest heavens. Okay, it distinguishes between the visible celestial ceiling of man's home and the heavenly realm, which is the invisible realm where God dwells with his created angelic beings who worship and serve him. And I believe that if we are, and I think we want to, we must, and because the Bible assumes this, that we're talking about the absolute beginning when nothing existed, then we must affirm that it is here referring to those heavenly, that heavenly reality. Nehemiah 9:6 says, "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts. The host of heaven worships you." And they are clearly referring to the angelic beings in that heavenly realm. And so, we're not denying that the heavens that we see were created here. We'll see that on day two. It's clear. But what we are doing here is saying that the Bible's intention is to say that this is an absolute beginning. It's where the Bible starts, and it's what the word creates means. And so it has to include that invisible realm. And there are many other places, Psalm 148, 1 to 3, Psalm 103, 19 to 22, that I believe confirm this reality. And notice this now. If you look at Proverbs 8, and I wonder, maybe you didn't realize that there's a commentary on Genesis 1 in the Bible. It's Proverbs 8, 22 to 30. And it begins this way. "The Lord possessed me," that is wisdom, and we know that to be the second person of the Trinity, "at the beginning of his way, before his works of old." So at the beginning of his way, so in the beginning there was also this created angelic realm, which was there prior to the creation of the visible realm. And if we don't understand it this way, then we begin to wonder and maybe come up with some crazy theories, the gap theory and other things like that that are clearly not biblical, about just how it is that Satan came into the garden to threaten the existence and the worship of Adam and Eve. And so it is then that heavens and earth refer to everything, including the angelic realm. And what that then explains, you see, when he focuses now on earth, he says, "And the earth was without form and void." A wonderful Hebrew phrase, by the way, to show the artistry. That doesn't rhyme in English, but in Hebrew it's tohu vebohu. Very consciously meant to be memorable. This was the state of emptiness, of waste. There was no life there, but there was matter in some form that was there ready for the hovering Spirit of God to work upon and to do what we see now depicted in the 6 days. And there it's mysterious. And when you think of the black night, if you've ever been, I several times over Friday evening turned off my little headlamp in the middle of the woods, and it is dark. There is no city lights, and there even the light of the stars was not, it was blackness, and you felt like you didn't want to move because you didn't know where you were. You were in absolute darkness. And that's the picture here of without form and void, and there was darkness on the face of the deep. God had created now what he, the original material that he's going to build himself a house with, and build man in turn a habitation. And it's also fascinating, if you want to think of the terminology that God uses in Psalm 103 and then here and in Proverbs chapter 8, 22 and following, it's all what? It's builder-architect terminology. And interestingly, unlike the pagan myths, it's not warrior terminology. There's nothing to fight here. It's God himself bringing now the building materials, which don't have life. They're without form and void now, and then he works on them in the period of the 6 days. And he builds himself a cosmic temple. That's Bible language. And in fact, if you listen to 104, 2 to 5, listen to the Bible language of architecture. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of the upper chambers in the waters. He's got rooms in the attic, you see. The upper chambers. These are all words of architecture. And then he laid the foundations of the earth. And there's lots more. And we'll look at that next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But the point here is that God now is hovering. The Spirit is hovering. There's one other place in the Bible where this word is used. It's a completely mysterious and unique word. And it's interestingly used with void and waste. It's used with this tohu vebohu phrase. And it's in Exodus chapter 32. And here's what he says. God now, speaking of the Exodus, remember coming out of Egypt and into the wilderness and getting ready to go into this new creation land. And what does he say? He, that is God, found him in a desert land, in a wasteland, a howling wilderness, a waste howling wilderness. That's the picture of this building material now that God is about to use to create things as we know them. And so then listen for this now. He encircled him. He instructed him, speaking of Israel now. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like he loved him so much. Just as sensitive was he about Israel as we are to the cornea. That's the apple of our eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young. There's the word in Genesis chapter 1, 2. The Spirit of God hovering like a mother bird over her eggs, over her nest. And now God, in all of his glorious power, pervading the reality that he's already created and getting ready to create this magnificent thing that we know as the universe and man, with man at the center of that created reality. And so we see here, people of God, the Lord spreading out his wings, taking them up, carrying them on his wings. So the Lord alone led them, and there was no foreign God with them. This is the Redeemer. And of course, what it looks forward to, and we close with this, is what you and I have come to know in Jesus Christ, a new creation. That's why we read John 1:1-3. Because in the beginning was the Word. And it is the Word through whom all things were created, who now has come into history in the person, in the humanity of Jesus the Christ, 2,000 years ago, in order to make a new creation of which everyone, all the nations of the earth, are invited now to participate through repenting and believing on Him. And I would ask you this morning, are you part of this new creation, of this new thing that God is doing in Jesus Christ? Are you part of it? We have many visitors here this morning, which always thrills my heart. And I ask you, are you part of that new creation? Have you come to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and become part of that new creation which worships the true Creator and denies the idols of this age, which doesn't worship the creation, but worships rather the Creator? You see, every sinner worships the creation. And you see this. I'm always amazed. I was thinking, looking out over the deck of this great mountain and seeing the beautiful view and thinking about the majesty of God, that I will leave this earth soon. Oh, it might be 25, 30, maybe even 40 years if my health holds up. But I will be leaving this visible realm of this fallen world. And nobody but the Christian really believes that. They believe that somehow in the powers of creation, there's something that will save them from that. It's a delusion, and it's folly. And yet, it's the way the world thinks. The world worships the creation more than the Creator. And I call you, if you do not worship the Creator first, to come before Him, to put your faith in Christ, who has removed the enmity between God and man by his death on the cross, and become his follower. And he then considers you to be part, as you become a follower of Jesus, of a new creation which will end And this is what gives you comfort when you look off a deck and realize your mortality, that there is not an end, only an end to this life, but an entering into a glory which will never fade. That's what the Bible teaches. And in fact, as we will see in chapter 2, that glorious end of the new creation is right there in the beginning of the Bible. And so, people of God, those who already know Him as Lord and Savior, I exhort you to remember that you dwell in God's creation in order to worship and serve Him. He is to be feared because of His magnificent power. I remembered as that moose came crashing across the trail, and this was like an elephant or a tank, a Hummer. It broke trees and scared me half to death. And I stopped, and there's this moose that's up about 8 feet tall, roaring through the woods in front of me. And I was reminded, that's God's power. In a little way, it was a big way for me, but it was a reminder that God is so powerful and great, it ought to make us bow in the dust before Him. But then also, you know, people of God, that we were created to enjoy Him as well. And if you look at Psalm 104, which we did just at the end of our stay on the mountain, it says this. It says, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. He delights in us, especially those who are made and redeemed in His image." He delights in us. He loves us to worship Him. And He loves us to enjoy His world, to try to figure out the difference in the way pine needles are constructed, and to enjoy the thrill of seeing a great animal like a moose in the woods. And He also delights in our enjoying living in cities and being part of the culture of cities and towns. All of this is His gift to us, and we should enjoy Him. Listen now to what He says. He says, "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. May my meditation be sweet to Him. I will be glad in the Lord." And people of God, I exhort you to see the world in which He's given you, in which He's placed you, as an arena of service, as a place where you may delight in Him. It's not a perfect delight. It's not an absolute one yet, but it is real. And He wants you to enjoy Him, to enjoy Him with creativity, to enjoy Him with exploring the wonders of His creation, and then to use what we know to praise Him, to have sweet meditation. One of the things that we fail in the modern world to do is to take time to contemplate, to meditate on these things. And if there ever a purpose for Genesis 1, it is just that. And I would encourage you, go back home this afternoon and take some time, read Genesis 1, read Psalm 104, and delight in the Lord. Delight in His creation because of who the Creator is. And praise Him that He has made you a new creation in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.